So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge. The lie and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, by day and by night. It will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gideon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Now we're going to flick over into 1 Peter, chapter 2. Beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, an offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
What to do if I'm not here? Well, great to see you. Let's pray and we'll look at the word together. Father, we thank you for the great privilege and blessing it is to gather around your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And we pray tonight, please, that you might help us. Please help me speak clearly what is such a deeply important word. And please help us be good listeners. And please speak to us deeply in our hearts that we might be transformed and changed by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Well, we come to a beautiful passage tonight. It's one of those passages that I must confess I've felt very nervous preaching on because it's just an extraordinary bit of the Bible. It's got some wonderfully important things for us, but some very deep things for us. And I don't feel quite adequate for it. So I've been praying the preacher's prayer. I've told you about the preacher's prayer, have I? Which just goes like this. It goes, help, 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 help. Amen. And so I've been praying that a lot. You boil this passage down, in fact, you boil the Bible down, and really the message of the Bible is to strengthen your faith. It's to help you have confidence in God, to know who he is and put your confidence in him and find life in him. There's what the Bible's about. It's about saying to you, to us, to me, that he is worthy of your confidence and nowhere else is. He's the only place. You may not be unaware that whether or not you trust in God is a day-by-day, time-by-time decision. You need to make regular decisions to go God's way and not other ways, to trust in him and put your confidence in him, not live the way of the world, not follow the wisdom of the world, not trust in other things. It's a day-by-day battle to keep doing this, and it really matters. You have to fight for this. You have to fight to trust God. I'll tell you why. Because if you don't, you'll lose it. You'll lose it. I don't know have you heard about social media, Twitter? There was this week a very sad report from someone who is a leader in Christian ministry, in the music ministries, I think, and has written numbers of Christian songs and so on in a very prominent church, and tweeted this week that he's given up his faith. He's given up his faith. He wants to be real. And he says that Christians aren't real. They're not actually engaging with the hard questions and so on. And so he's given up his faith. And brothers and sisters, that is tragic. It's deeply, deeply saddening and deeply, deeply concerning. You may, in fact, know friends and family who themselves have given up, walked away. As the years go on, you will, as you continue to walk with Christ, you'll see this happen over the years. And every time it's still heartbreaking. And I want to remind you that strengthening your faith matters. It matters that you keep strengthening your faith, that you might not lose it. Who you thinks he stands firm, be careful lest he fall. It matters that you strengthen your faith, that you might not fall. It matters, though, too, for your own security in life. Life will throw lots of stuff at you. There'll be all kinds of ups and downs. And the more secure you are in your knowledge of God, your relationship with God, your confidence in him, you have a rock to build your life on. So it helps you in your life, but it also helps you in the great crisis, death, which recent surveys have indicated is 100% of the experience of every human. I mean, everyone will go through it. And you will have to face that one day. And in the midst of death, where will you find your confidence? Where will you find your confidence? Where will you find confidence to actually stand before the holy judge of the universe? This thing is deeply important that we engage in this. Faith or confidence in God doesn't just happen. I mean, it is a gift from God, but he brings that gift to us through the hearing of his word. Romans chapter 10 tells us that. And your faith needs to be nurtured. It needs to be fed. It needs to be fueled regularly. Because there are a million alternatives that will draw your attention away. Where will you put your confidence for life, for stability? Day by day, you'll be asked that question. Will you put it in your family, that they're there for you? Or your health, that at least you're healthy? Or the career that you're planning for yourself? Where will you put your confidence to give you hope for life? In your own wisdom, your own insight and thinking, where will you put it? Now, you know, this is the book of Isaiah. I mean, it's the whole Bible, of course, in broad terms. But as we've been going through the book of Isaiah, which we're sort of halfway through now, it is given by God to strengthen our faith, to bring us to a greater confidence in God. Now, it functioned in its day doing a number of other things as well as that. But it has been kept for us to strengthen our faith, to keep us looking to God, putting our hearts upon him and not being drawn to put our hearts elsewhere. To have an even greater confidence in him. Now, it will do that again tonight, I trust, because the section we're looking at tonight has this most wonderful verse is just captivating. Come with me to Isaiah 28. We're in this kind of middle section now, and there's a bunch of chapters that you will have been looking at through the week, and I've just chosen to zero in on one chapter. We'll also look into the New Testament, so we'll go there as well, but I want to zero in on one chapter in the book of Isaiah because it's got this fantastic verse, verse 16. And there's other reasons too, I'll tell you why in a moment. But verse 16, so this is what the Sovereign Lord says, see, I lay a stone in Zion. Now, where's Zion? Zion is the mount upon which the Jerusalem is built, so it's in Jerusalem. I lay a stone in Jerusalem, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic or never be put to shame. You get the New Testament reference. Now, it's a beautiful verse. It's a verse about something God has given humanity. He has laid this stone in Zion that anyone who puts their trust in that stone can build their life on the rock and can weather the storms of life, can find stability and security and confidence. It's a wonderful verse, and we're going to dig into it a little bit more in a moment. But I've chosen this passage particularly to, not only is that verse wonderful, but the New Testament thinks it's wonderful. Because it quotes it regularly. And just, here's your chance to let others know. Where do you know that in the New Testament? Have you ever heard that in the New Testament? If you've been in church tonight, you've got the answer. Here's your chance. I've never answered a question in church, but where have you heard that passage mentioned in the New Testament? Call it out. 1 Peter 2. Yes. So Steph read it for us just a moment ago. So you've all heard it now. But it's not just quoted in 1 Peter 2, though it is. It's quoted in a couple of other passages. Anyone know where else it's quoted in the New Testament? Yeah. Now look, there's a couple of passages that sound like it. So Matthew 21, Mark chapter 12 sound like this because it talks about a stone that becomes the capstone. But those references are actually quoting a companion verse, Psalm 118. And it's a good pickup because it is associated with this very passage. So you get a couple of times where that's quoted. But you also get this passage quoted elsewhere in the book of Acts chapter 4 is the same Psalm 118. Good pickup though, capstone. So this is good. You're checking your footnotes now, aren't you? This is Psalm 118 is very similar. Gets quoted in a number of places as well. But you see this one quoted that he's laid a stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone. The one who relies on it will never be put to shame. You see it quoted in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, 1 Peter chapter 2. You see it alluded to in Ephesians chapter 2. You see it also alluded to in 1 Corinthians 3. And other passages like it, Psalm 118, but also Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, same book, where that stone becomes a stumbling block, is quoted alongside this one. The point of all that is to say, you may not have remembered all the references, and that's okay. The point of that to say is the New Testament looks back on this passage and ones like it, and see it as crucial in understanding the Christian faith. Because they look back on it so often, it is for us important to get a handle on and understand what it means. And particularly as they look back on it, it's huge for them not just to strengthen your faith, but to make sense of what was happening in the first century. And it goes deep, and I want to take us into that place tonight. Now, here's the plan. We're going to look at chapter 28. I'm going to take you through some of the language of chapter 28, looking finally at verse 16. And I want to show you as we go through chapter 28 that God in this chapter is trying to rip the faithless Israelites off false securities to put them onto the true security, which is his stone laid in Zion. And then we're going to go into the New Testament and see how the New Testament does use this particular passage. So that's the plan, that's where we're heading. I'll give you another reason why Isaiah 28 is a good one to look at, because it's got so much poetry in it. If you can get a feel for how to read the poetry of chapter 28, you'll get a feel for how to read much of the book of Isaiah. So it's a helpful one to look at together. So let's dig into it. Chapter 28, verse 1 is the first false confidence, the first thing that they've put their confidence in that they ought not of, and God's trying to tear their hands off it. Chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty. Pause. Makes sense so far? I'm expecting you to kind of go, oh, what is that? What's the wreath? What's Ephraim? What's the fading? Okay, it's poetry. Let me give you a little bit of information to help you understand it. Come and look at the picture here, which comes up on the screen, this one here. There we are, very good. So I hadn't prepped you for it. If you look at, see the yellow above the green, that used to be all of Israel, but it's now divided into two, Judah down the bottom, Israel up the top. But Israel up the top is also called Ephraim. It's also known as Ephraim through the book of Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And so come back to verse 1. Leave that picture up if you wouldn't mind. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. So Ephraim, the drunkards in Ephraim are proud about something. They're proud about the wreath. What's a wreath? That's one of those things you stick on your head, a crown or a laurel or whatever. It's a wreath that sticks on your head. They're proud of this thing. Now, it's poetry, so you don't expect it to be a literal head covering. What is it? We'll read through the verse a little bit further. Set on the head of a fertile valley. This wreath is set on the head of a fertile valley. The next piece tells you what it is. To that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. To that city. which now makes it clear that what we're talking about, the wreath is actually a reference to the city which sits at the head of a fertile valley which Ephraim is proud of. What city might that be? Samaria. And the fact is, Samaria did sit at the head of a fertile valley back in the day. And so that's exactly what's going on here. But you see how the poetry works? When you get it, you kind of go, oh yeah, of course it makes sense. But what you've got here is a group of people who put their confidence in the city. Because they've got this beautiful city set on this fantastic strategic place, they're confident that they'll be okay. When Assyria and the armies sweep down, there's a sense in which they're this beautiful flower of this city, they feel safe because they've got the substantial walls and strength and beauty and it's solid. They'll be all right when the storm strikes. But look at verse 2. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. What will he throw forcefully to the ground? Verse 3. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot, Samaria. What do you think the Lord has there? Who is it? What is it the Lord has that's powerful and strong that will be like a hailstorm that will smash the wreath? It's not Jesus. The answer always you think it must be Jesus, but it's not Jesus in this case. It's actually the king of Assyria or the nation of Assyria that God in his sovereignty, we saw this last week with Jono helpfully taking us through this material, that God in his sovereignty is bringing Assyria against this great city, Samaria, and it will be destroyed. So that verse 4, like a fig, as soon as people see, take it in their hand, they swallow them. So the city will be swallowed by the king of Assyria. Do you see how the poetry works? It's fairly straightforward once you get your head into it. But the point of all of this is, God is saying, woe to you. Woe to you, Israel, Ephraim, for putting your confidence in the city. That won't keep you safe. Because I'm the God who brings a power against it and it's all over. Let go of that which you're putting your confidence in. It's not worthy of the confidence you put in it. Now, the application to us is a little bit tenuous. You need to be a little bit careful here. But let me just offer some thoughts, somewhat trite. But let me say, what you've got here is an ancient people that in the face of danger and problem and distress, they put their confidence in the stability and the substance of the physical things around them. I think we can fall into the same traps. You can fall into the danger of trying to build up your financial nest egg. You know, get the job, get the money, get the bank balance fixed up, get the car you want, get the flat, get the unit with your mates, whatever, buy the house eventually, and you'll have made it. No. Now, all of that is good to do. But just don't trust in it. Because houses can be destroyed. The other thing you might do, though, is go, yeah, I wouldn't trust in something so flimsy. But, you know, I go to the lookout and I see the substantial thing of the rocks around me and nature, and I find safety and security in the foundations of the earth, and it gives me a sense of peace and power. Crazy. It's crazy. One day God himself will lay the elements of the earth bare. It feels so substantial to us. But one day God will tear it apart. And all that will be left, not the planet, all that will be left is him. Let him be your refuge and strength. Don't trust in anything else. It feels like it is trustworthy. But God is saying, I'm over it. I'm the creator of it. It only holds because I hold it up. Why put your faith in that? Make your refuge and your strength God himself. This is the appeal in the first section. Head to the second section. There's another thing they're putting their confidence in they ought not. Verse 7. In that day, and these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Who are these who stagger from wine and reel from beer? Priests and prophets. Do you see how that flows? They stagger from beer and are befuddled by wine. You've got the leaders of, now I want to suggest we've moved down into the green nation. It'll become evident that that's the case soon. You've got the leaders of the green, the Judah is what we're now referring to. And in that nation, you've got drunkards also who are caught up in too much living, too much indulgence. And And they're so befuddled by all of this that they stagger when seeing visions and they stumble when rendering decisions. Their tables are covered with vomit. It's poetic expression of them being out of touch with things. Now, verse 9 is the key verse. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? Now, our question is to work out who is saying the words, verse 9. Who is the person speaking those words? Now, you've got a couple of options. It could be God is speaking those words. It could be Isaiah is speaking those words. Or it could be, what's the third option? Is there another option you can think of? In context, who could it be that's saying those words, verse 9? The befuddled priests. The befuddled priests. Let me show you how it works. I think what you've got here is Isaiah's reporting what the befuddled leaders of Israel, of Judah, are saying. And what the befuddled leaders of Judah are saying is this. Who is he, Isaiah, trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? And what you've got here is a group of leaders who are saying, who's this guy trying to teach? Is it people so infantile they're just children? Is that who he's trying to teach? Certainly not us, because we're above all of that. We don't need that teaching. But children might, but that's not us. Who is he trying to teach? Does he think he needs to teach us? Now, how do I know that's what's going on? Because of verse 10. For it is, do this, do that, a ruler for this, a ruler for that, a little here, a little there. Now, verse 10 is complicated to translate. From the original language, it's hard to get the accurate translation because the words actually aren't really words. They're kind of particles, they're bits of words. And so all the translators all tried different ways to kind of put them into English, and you'll have different translations with different words at that point. Because what is being said by these leaders is that Isaiah's words are childish babble. Isaiah's words are just do this, do babbly words, words that don't make any sense, teaching that doesn't make any sense. So who is he trying to teach? Mere infants? Because he's teaching stuff that's just, who can make sense of it? It's just babble. And so, verse 11, God says, well, through Isaiah, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to the very people he offered rest. That's verse 12. But they wouldn't listen. He will speak with to them, but he'll speak in foreign lips and strange tongues. So, verse 13, the word of the Lord to them will become childish babble. Childish babble. The kind of teaching that they just sit back from and go, there they go. There goes Isaiah again. Blah, blah, blah. Babble, babble, beneath us. Where's the one who really can bring what we need to hear? And so God says, if you're going to treat my words like that, well, I'll actually bring someone who will speak to you in a way that will harden your conviction that that's exactly what is going on, so that you never, you see what he says there, so that they'll go and will fall backwards. They'll be injured and snared and captured, the end of verse 13. So you'll actually be caught up in your pride, thinking you don't need this. You'll end up finding you can't hear it anymore, and God will speak in a way that you can't understand, so you'll be locked into your pride in thinking you don't need it. Do you see how it works? Now, brothers and sisters, that is a terrible place to be. In Isaiah's day, it's a group of leaders who, but it doesn't just need to be leaders, let me tell you. It's a group of people who'd become, it was beneath them to hear what the preaching of the word was. That's for infants. We need to move on to higher things. It's a very great danger, because when you do that, you move away from the very word that is given to produce faith. The very word that's meant to bring you mature thinking and clarity and a knowledge of God that you can trust and have confidence in Him. Because it's by the word that happens. Now, this passage, interestingly, is quoted in the New Testament as well. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 14 to see it. And it's written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians at Corinth who were very similar to the leaders of Israel back in the day, who had become, they'd found the plain teaching of the Bible beneath them. And they wanted the ecstatic, exciting tongues. They wanted to be in touch with spiritual things. And so Paul's trying to actually help them see that that's a problem. And look at verse 20. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In your thinking, be adults. Grow up in the way you think. It matters that you think more and more maturely. And then he quotes verse 21, in the law it's written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners I'll speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now that is a quote from Isaiah 28, the verse we just looked at, the verse of God responding to their arrogance with judgment. He says, if you're going to say the word of God is beneath you and Isaiah's words are beneath you, well, I'll speak to you a word, but I'm going to speak to you a word that you'll never understand, because I'm going to speak to you in the tongues of other nations. I'm going to speak to you words that are babble, that you can't make sense of. It's a word of judgment. Verse 22, Paul then wraps it up and says, tongues then, babble, unintelligible tongues, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, he's using the language of sign here as a negative thing. What he's saying is that tongues, as babble, as foreign languages you don't understand when they're uninterpreted, because tongues as a gift is actually an appropriate and good gift, but when it's used in church uninterpreted, it becomes a foreign language that no one understands. It becomes babble. And it fulfills Isaiah 28, such that the people of God are left without hearing a word. They're left without hearing a clear word. They're left without being given something to actually mature them in their thinking. And so he says, verse 23, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? They won't get any benefit from it. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone's prophesying, speaking a clear word of God, they're convicted of sin, they're brought under the judgment by all as the secrets of the heart are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What Paul is arguing for here is that if you have a church experience which is about babble and unintelligible words, and if you don't pay attention and give your minds to learning and growing, you'll actually weaken in your faith over time and become more and more infant in your thing, and you'll be lost. What the church needs, Paul says, is intelligible words. And so he says in conclusion, in church, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words than 1,000 words in a tongue. Because intelligible words build up the people of God and make them mature in their thinking. Do you see how Paul is applying this? It's a terrible practice to pursue what seems so spiritual and exciting, but actually, in the end, undermines your ability to grow in your thinking. We need to deepen in the Word that we might know God better. There is the second thing. The first thing was that they were trusting in the substance of their cities and the things they could see, and they'd put their confidence there, and God says, don't put your confidence there. Second thing, they're putting their confidence in their wisdom, in their insight, and I dare say it's possible amongst us to have the same kind of thing where you become uninterested in the Word of God. You begin to think of it as kind of basic, foundational. I want to move on to greater things. You'll be lost. You'll be lost. We need the Word of God to grow us and mature us. Don't trust in your thinking. Don't trust in your wisdom. Don't trust in your insight and understanding. Go to the Word of God to find God's wisdom and understanding. But let me tell you thirdly, come back to Isaiah 28. Let me give you thirdly the next thing that they were trusting in. It's there in verse 15. There in verse 15. They were trusting in their politics. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. Now, what is this? Is it literally that they've actually gone to necromancers and created a covenant with dead people? Is that literally what's happening? Well, possibly. But given the poetic structure of the whole chapter, it's more likely that what's happening is that they've made a covenant with a nation to help them against Assyria, probably Egypt. You see that in chapter 30, 31. Probably Egypt. And Isaiah casts that commitment of theirs in language that makes it seen for what it is. It's a covenant not with Egypt, it's a covenant with death. It'll kill you. And so he kind of caricatures it to make it more evident about how stupid it is. And in fact, he uses the language there. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps through, you say, it cannot touch us. We've made lie our refuge, a falsehood our hiding place. See how he mocks their thinking. And in that context, verse 16, God says, I've laid a stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation there. The one who relies on it will never be put to shame. Don't go to Egypt. And he goes on to say that hail, verse 17, will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you'll be beaten down by it. And what he's saying is that Assyria one day will come. Despite your covenants and your agreements with other nations, they will hold of no account. And the confidence that you put in your politics and your arranging all the ways of getting alliances and so on will count for nothing. Trust me. Trust me. Everywhere they turned away from a simple faith in God himself. They trusted the power of the city. They trusted their own wisdom. And they trusted their alliances. And none of them did them any good. And in the midst of that, God keeps saying, in his grace, he keeps saying, trust me. Look to me. I'm the one you can have confidence in. I lay a stone in Zion, which means you'll never be put to shame. Now, step back from this a moment. I want to go big and deep in a second again, but just step back from this a moment. We've got bigger things to come. But the scriptures, I want to suggest to you, and maybe we've talked about this before, but the scriptures are an extended appeal from God to you to trust him, to put your confidence in him. Don't look elsewhere. They'll always let you down. Trust God. Now, our problem is, what do we do with that appeal from God? There is something very strange about humans. We have this God who is the Lord of the universe, the God who rules all things, who has made himself evident in words of promise, words of history that happen, with him coming himself as the child of a virgin, born amongst us, Emmanuel, fulfilling Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, extraordinary things, who comes and gives signs and wonders through his lifetime to display the reality of what he is and who he is, who then is crucified, dead and buried, and yet gives the greatest sign by rising to life again in history, in time, in place, so that you can know it's true. And this God does all this and says, trust me. Why would you look elsewhere? You know, back then it was a real test. There was a real and present danger. There were massive powers about to sweep down and destroy the city and the nation. And if you were living in Judah or Israel, I dare say you had been caught up in exactly this question of where will we put our trust. Isaiah says to go to Jerusalem and rest there and rest in him, God will keep us safe. Do I go there and take my friends and family there? Because the kings and the celebrities and the newspaper journalists and our rulers and so on, they're all saying, it's okay, we've got an alliance with Egypt, you'll be all right. Who do we trust? Who do we believe in? Who would you trust? Who would you trust? It's a massive challenge. And it's a challenge for us today. There's not some physical war necessarily coming down on us, but there is a spiritual challenge for us. Challenge every day. A challenge every day at work. For some of you at work, you're just in the midst of hostility. And it's a challenge every day whether I'll be ashamed of Christ or stand for Christ. For you, it's a challenge every day. Some of you find that at home. Love your parents as you do, but they're not supportive of where you're standing with God, and you feel their ridicule and they mock. And it might be amongst friends in different contexts that you feel all of that. And you've got a challenge every day. Will I stand with and for Jesus in the midst of this hostility? Or will I give up? This is massive for us. You know, this passage is about building your confidence in the right place, in God himself. The city failed, their alliances failed, their wisdom failed, but God came through. God did lay a stone in Zion. 700 years later, Jesus is born and goes to Jerusalem, where he is enthroned as the King of the universe, resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have seen it. God's come through. The God of this Bible's come through. But you know, what I want to say to you, there's more. There's even more. There's deeper stuff here. And here we come to the last part of what I want to draw your attention to tonight. And it's the hardest part, actually. I've left the hardest part to last. So catch your breath. You ready for this? Come to 1 Peter 2. So as Lulu mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 2 is the place where it's quoted in the New Testament. Thank you for that. It's very good. Just wanted to make sure everyone knew it was you. Here it is in 1 Peter 2. You get let's start from verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And here it is. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. It's a quote from Isaiah 28. And Jesus is the stone, verse 4. The stone that's laid there, the living stone, is Jesus. And he's the one that if you build your life on him, the rock, you'll never be put to shame. You will find stability. Whatever happens in your life, whatever comes your way, you'll have a strong foundation upon which you can stand and cope and bear with and manage all the stresses and strains that come, because the Lord Jesus is for me. And he's the ruler of the universe, and I have him on my side. He is a great rock to stand on. That's a beautiful passage. It's one of those ones you should put up on a wall somewhere. And if only he'd left it there and not gone to verse 7. Do you notice this? Look at this. Verse 6 is this beautiful, warm, positive, affirming. But then he gets to verse 7 and he goes all negative on us. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, why does he bring those people in? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Oh, why couldn't we have just left that piece out? It was going so well so far. They stumble, he says, because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Oh, Peter. Why has he included the negative? Because the negative is critical to you understanding the greatness of God and therefore the confidence that you can have in him. Let me take you through this. It's deep and it's profound. Firstly, he quotes Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's talking about those who do not believe. Now remember this, in the first century, the Christians were a very small group, not unlike us, amongst a community that was hostile to them. And there was this great fear. What is going on where we see the truth, but no one else seems to? And are we wrong? Are they right? What's happening? Who will win? And what Peter does is he quotes Psalm 118, written many centuries before, and says, he says, their rejection of Jesus, the stone, will not undo God's purposes. He says wonderfully that the stone the builders rejected has actually become the cornerstone. It has become the stone upon which the whole building is built. It's become the key piece. And here's the deal. What's being said here is rejecting Jesus does not affect the power and the purposes of God to be achieved. That's what's being said. It's a wonderful reminder that God will get there. There is nothing that can hinder him, even people's rejection of Jesus, because their rejection of Jesus actually is the key thing that's, and that's the next step that goes in verse 8. It's a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They were destined for this. Now, what is going on there? It's extraordinary. What is being said in summary, and I'm going to take you to a deeper piece, what's being said in summary is that the people who rejected Jesus, who stumbled over Jesus, weren't acting independently of God. God was sovereign over even that in a very profound way. I think he's particularly talking about the Jewish nation. They're the ones who stumbled over the stone, and they're the ones who were destined for that stumbling, as Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8 says. Now, how do I know that's the case? Because of where else this is quoted. It's quoted in Romans 9. Come to Romans 9. Look at verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel, who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it as if it were not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. He joins together two quotes from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 to explain what's going on in the first century. And what's going on is this. What's going on is this. It was necessary for Israel to reject Jesus. It was part of God's sovereign purposes that they reject Jesus. Now, before you're all up in arms and say how terrible of God to do this, I mean, God does it because they were rebellious, but it was righteous. But there is bigger purposes going on. And you see it there in chapter 11, verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, and here it is, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because of their stumbling, salvation has actually come to us. And here, let me put it together. God is a God of love. His judgment is his alien work, especially the judgment of his people. That's not his first love. His love is to love people. And he wants to bring salvation to the world. So he raises up a nation, the Jewish nation, gives them every advantage. And he works in them over history with their rebelliousness and their sin, and he hardens them in righteous judgment so that when the stone that he lays in Zion comes, they'd reject him. And in rejecting Jesus, they would nail him to a cross. Because it was necessary that the Messiah be rejected and punished and hung on a cross so that he could pay for the sin of the world. So it was necessary that they stumbled over him and rejected him and killed him for salvation to be available. But then when the gospel message is preached about that crucified Saviour, they rejected it as well. They stumble over that as well. And that was God's purpose. Why? Because his desire was to bring the gospel message not just to the Jews, but to all the nations of the planet. And it was only because of their hardness of heart, their transgression, verse 11, that salvation has now come to the Gentiles. It's as if the preaching was preached to the Jews and they hardened against it by God's set purpose because they were sinful, and it rebounded off them into the whole world to us, because God's great desire is to bring salvation to you and me in Australia and to India and to China and South America and everywhere. He didn't want it just caught up in Jerusalem. It was too small a thing to save the tribes of Judah. And so God purposed and laid in his scriptures the intention to bring about this purpose back in Isaiah. Brothers and sisters, this is a big thing. And one of the big things it brings home is this: the invincibility of God. The invincibility of God. It's possible in human rebellion to imagine that people have got one up over God, that they've set themselves against God, that they're asserting themselves as defiant and judging God to be childish and unworthy, and they're the ones now in control and he's in the dock. But all that time, God is behind it saying, "You're doing exactly what I purposed. I purposed that for the good of the whole world, that salvation might come to all the nations." You know, if you reject the Lord Jesus, the stone that he's laid in Zion, you cannot win. You cannot win, because God is invincible. And if you have put your trust in the stone that's laid in Zion, you cannot lose, because the God you trust in is invincible. He is the sovereign Lord of nations and of history and of time, and captures everything up. And to be in relationship with him through the merits of the Lord Jesus means you're in touch with a God that you cannot be lost from. It's an extraordinary, wonderful picture. Now, what does all of this look like, therefore? What it looks like is, trust God nowhere else. Trust the God of the Bible, don't trust anything else. This God has made himself so plain that he is worthy of our confidence by the movement of history, by the words that prophesy and bring about, by the very unbelief itself. He's made everything available for you to know that he's worthy of your confidence, even so much as bringing the stone from Jerusalem to save the whole world. Do you know how extraordinary and ridiculous that is? I had a friend from London this last week, and from England, and I picked him up for the train station, him and his daughter, and I was coming out of the road. You go past the stadium and you hit that roundabout and you turn left where that restaurant changes its name all the time. And that, do you remember the boat that used to sink all the time? I think one of you owned that somewhere, did. But anyway, you drive past there, and on the left, I was showing him the sights, and I said, "Oh, look, that's Brisbane Water. Over there's Gosford." I said, "Gosford City." And I said, "The city of Gosford. It's our city." And I said it a few times because I was waiting for the man from London City to do what? Laugh. He's from a city with, I don't know, 20 million people. And that is a real city. But he didn't laugh because he's English and he's too polite. But he did on the inside. You know, he was laughing on the inside. But I just tell that story to simply say this. Imagine if God said, "I'm going to bring the Saviour for the whole universe from Gosford City." I'd like to see that, because that'd be quite an accomplishment. But what you need to appreciate is Jerusalem is like Gosford in the world of the 7th century. You know, it's the 1st century. It's a tiny little thing. And what you have here is God, the universal God, lays a stone in Jerusalem, which will be the salvation for the whole world. And he does it. He does it. Brothers and sisters, this Jesus will never let you down because you're in touch with the God of the universe. When changes and chances in life come, you have a rock to build your life on. You have a rock to build your life on in the ultimate stress of death. Some of you will get a diagnosis in a few years' time of cancer. How do you cope in the face of that? By building your life on the rock, Jesus, because you will never be put to shame. He will carry you through death. Whatever comes, he'll carry you through and you'll be safe. And all of us one day will stand before the judgment seat of God. How do we stand on that day? Only because of the rock who is Jesus. You will never be put to shame. You never need to fear the guilt and the sin and the horror if you trust in Jesus. You'll never be put to shame. But he helps you with life as well. He helps with the ups and downs of life. And I want to urge you this morning, tonight, to put great confidence in this God, but actually have the challenge to actually live with a complete and firm assurance that it is real, that his word is real, the life he calls you to is worth living. Any sacrifice you make is worth making to follow and serve this Jesus. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us keep our confidence in the rock, that we might build our life upon Jesus, that you might use all the scriptures to grow us in our thinking and our understanding, that we might deepen our faith in you, that we might have a great assurance that you are the one worthy of our confidence, and that we might, in having greater confidence in you, find greater stability in life, a greater strength to bear with the ups and downs, and to know with confidence that we can stand before you, the holy God of the universe, grounded on the rock who is Jesus. We pray, please, you do this amongst us and for years to come. May it never be the case that people here tonight are lost to the faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.